John chapter 17, the first three verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
All right, we are starting a new series, like Claude alluded to. We're going to spend, Lord willing, the next six Lord's Day evenings together in John chapter 17. And I'm personally excited about this because this has been a section of the Bible that I've always enjoyed reading and going to when I'm praying, and yet I've never just taken the time that we're going to take to look into it. So I would commend it to you as well in your private times during this six-week period. But anyway, I don't know how many of you are familiar with something called Mic'd Up or Wired. I'm a big sports fan. I love to watch sports. And a lot of times I'll watch it with the sound down, though, you know, feigning being interested in the people who are in the room with me. And, but whenever they say, you know, they put the thing up there, this is mic'd up or wired, what that means is they've got a microphone on a coach or a player, and you're about to hear what is said in the huddle, or you're about to hear what it sounds like to rush the passer or what have you. And I always turn that up because I love to eavesdrop on that kind of action. It just thrills me. To some degree, we see here in John 17, Jesus is mic'd up. He's wired. He is praying. This is one of the most intimate conversations between the eternal Son of God and His Father. And you'll see as we go through it, just the intimacy, the love, the joy that is present between them. And He prays for us. And He also invites us to eavesdrop on Him so that we might know how to pray, sure, but also so that we might know Him and so that we might know His love for us. John chapter 17, Warren Wiersbe has said that it is the holy of holies of the gospel record, and we must approach it with a spirit of humility and worship. Leon Morris said, so often we wrongly understand this prayer of Jesus as though it was rather gloomy. It is not gloomy. It is uttered by the one who has just affirmed that he has overcome the world. And it starts with this conviction of a conquering Jesus. He is looking forward to the cross, but in a mood of hope and joy, not of one of despondency. So we've got a joyful and ready Christ who is praying to his Father on our behalf and for himself, for his disciples. And we get to benefit from that. All right. So we're going to look at it like this. I'm going to read through it and make some comments as we go along. So you want to keep your Bibles open, because when I say I'm going to read through it and make comments, that's what I mean. So, first, it starts like this. When Jesus had spoken these words. When Jesus had spoken what words? When Jesus had spoken these words, meaning John chapter 14 through John chapter 16. Jesus is doing something that's very common in his day. He had spoken to his closest friends, this farewell discourse, and then at the conclusion of that, praying for them. That's what he does. But these words that Jesus spoke, let me just give you some of them that after these words, Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled. I will not leave you as orphans. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I'm the vine, You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. And then a couple more. Jesus has spoken to them, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, I don't think I'd ever seen this before this week. Jesus lifted up his eyes to pray. And so this morning I thought, I'm going to try that. And so when y'all had your heads bowed during the Lord's Prayer, I just said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I see now why Jesus lifted his eyes towards heaven. Maybe it's just the newness of it, but it transformed the way I see that prayer. And so I give you permission in the coming weeks, whether in the privacy of your own home or here, to not make a big deal of it, but to experience what Jesus has modeled for us, that he lifted up his eyes. Now, I get it. He was not he may have been under a roof. Regardless, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. There's speaking here about the posture in prayer. And he says, Father, Father, the intimacy, the affinity, the relational nature, he addresses him as Father. Now, he'll go on in this prayer. In verse 11, he'll call him Holy Father. In verse 25, he'll call him Righteous Father. So there is this intimacy, and there's also this acknowledgement of the power. Righteous Father, Holy Father. One guy who's taught me before says, God is our Abba Father. He's not our sugar daddy. He's our Abba Father, and there is this awesomeness about our Father. And so we address him full of intimacy like Jesus, but also acknowledging he's the holy and righteous one. He's our Abba Father. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now, in the Gospel of John, the hour means the time for Jesus' death and then subsequent resurrection and exaltation. John has several times said Jesus' hour was not yet. Do you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding and they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother says, hey, get them some more wine. And he says to her, woman, my hour has not come. Jesus, at that point, my hour has not come. And somehow all of these blessings that we experience of the miraculous turning of water into wine, the bringing of the kingdom, is hinged on his hour coming. And so he says in John 2, my hour hasn't come yet. In John chapter 7, there were some who were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And so the Gospel of John has this sense of the hour. It's building towards the hour. Hadn't come yet. You can't arrest Jesus. You can't lay a hand on him because his hour hasn't come. And then we see this hinge in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus is teaching in the temple in the last week of his life, just a couple of days before this prayer was made. And it says this in John 12. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, some non-Jews. These Greeks go up to worship. So they came to see Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Hey, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So they said, "Look, Jesus, you're stretching it out beyond the Jewish people. There are Greeks coming to hear you. Expansion of our ministry is happening." And Jesus' response to the fact that Greeks had come to hear him teach is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus knew that his hour was coming, and there was something significant about the nations starting to come to him that triggered his laying down of his life. And so he says, "The hour has come." Now notice what Jesus does with this in his prayer. Well, the hour has come. The die is cast. The whatever you want to say, it's in motion. Well, what does Jesus do? He prays that it would happen. He says, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus says, "The hour has come. Now let's start the hour. Clothe me in the splendor," verse 5 will go on to say, "in the splendor that I had before the world was. Glorify the Son." Jesus is saying, this is Don Carson saying, Jesus is asking his Father to reverse the self-emptying that was entailed in his incarnation and to restore to him the splendor that he shared with the Father before the world began. The cross of Jesus and his then exaltation afterwards are inseparable. The hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification. That Jesus should pray that the Father might glorify the Son is therefore nothing selfish, but it is a moving expression of Jesus' own willingness to obey the Father even unto death. When Jesus says, "Glorify the Son that I might glorify the Father," he is saying, "Send me to the cross, that you may be honored and that I might be back with you in the splendor." It's a good test. You know, why do you desire what you desire? Why did Jesus desire to be glorified? Because he wanted his Father to be worshiped. What did he pray for? To what end are our prayers? "Lord, heal this person. Help me with this situation. Be with this person." To what end? To the end that God would be glorified. That's the purpose of everything, that God would be made famous in our eyes and in the eyes of all people. This is one of the things about Jesus that is so... He loves you. He loves me. He loves his people. That is not the only reason he came to this world. He loves his Father. And he longs to see his Father worshipped. That one of the reasons he came down from heaven, yes, was to rescue us. Yes, was to bring the forgiveness of sins. Yes, was to restore us to what he had designed us for in humanity. But his eyes were not completely on us. His eyes were on rescuing his people so that his Father would be glorified. He has a white-hot zeal to see his Father praised. And that is one of the main motivators that sent him to this earth and sent him to the cross. He longs to see a Creator who has not only redeemed a people, but is then worshipped and honored and lived with by those same redeemed people. Jesus knows that the hour has come, and now he's asking that he would be glorified so that he might glorify the Father. Before I move on, Jesus is a wonderful model here. Sometimes when people hear about the sovereignty of God, and Claude reminded us this morning so wonderfully of it, you know, this idea that God is over everything. He's over my failures. He's over the trials of my life. He's over everything. And sometimes when people hear that, it sounds to them like they would say, well, why would you even pray? If God's over all of this and he's got this perfect plan that he's working out, then why would you even pray? And at least one reason would be because Jesus did. Jesus says the hour has come. It's going to happen. Father, would you do it? To live by faith, which is what Jesus models for us, is to be totally comfortable with that our Father is working out his sovereign plan and that our actions, be they prayer or kindness or judgment, they matter. And he rolls them in, but they matter. And so Jesus will have none of that. He's either sovereign or our prayers matter. He goes after both. So he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. You've given him authority over all flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, this idea of God appointing one unto authority is a signal of the last days. Like, when it gets towards the end, there's going to be one who's on the throne, who is God's man, who will never leave the throne. Isaiah chapter 9 put it like this, great Christmas verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus has been given authority over all flesh. Kings and queens and presidents and senators and leaders. Dust. Dust. They come, they go. Nations, they rise, they fall. But this king has authority over all, and his kingdom will never end. Jesus is the king of the world. He is the king of our hearts. He's the king of this church. But listen, he's the king of everything. And we live in a world that does not know the goodness or the responsibility that Jesus is king over everything. And part of our calling as his people is to seek to make known, this is what happens where Jesus is king. And so in this church, this is how brothers and sisters live together when Jesus is king. And in the home and among friendships, these are the things that mark when Jesus is king. There's not perfection, but there's forgiveness. There's selflessness and care. There's mutual mission that we're called to model this kingdom that Jesus has brought, and then to invite people to join in and be a part of all that he is doing. He's been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To all whom you have given him. Six times in this little prayer, you're referred to as those who have been given to Jesus. There was back when people wrote letters, there was a lady who used to mentor my wife by letter. And she often, if my memory serves me, and it often doesn't, but she would end some of her letters with, given to Jesus, and then sign her name. Now, I thought that always meant that she had given herself and her whole heart to Jesus. But she knew the Bible. She still knows the Bible better than I do. And I just discovered what she meant. She didn't mean that she had given herself to Jesus. She meant that God had put her into Jesus' hands and she would never leave. That she had been given to Jesus. There's a lot of things that mark who we are. We're white, black, we're male, female. Those things matter at a certain level. We're professional, we're blue collar, we're educated, we're not. We're loud mouth, we're thoughtful, whatever. You are given to Jesus. At the end of the day, and what you will be known for on the other side of this life, is that you were given to Jesus. And He will not lose anything that has been put into His hands. You are the very gift of God to Jesus for the glory of God. And our King who rules over all will not lose His own. We have been given to Jesus. Jesus said, I have all authority over all flesh. You've given them to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life. Now, Jesus doesn't see eternal life primarily as a temporal thing. When we think about eternal life, the word forever is one of the first things that we think about. Well, I wouldn't want to do that forever, or I can't wait to do that forever. And that is an aspect of eternal life. But Jesus sees eternal life relationally, primarily. How Jesus defines eternal life is through relationship. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so Jesus defines eternal life relationally. And so if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, if you've been given to Him, then eternal life has begun. Your eternal life ain't waiting on you to die to begin. You've started it. Whenever the living Spirit of God invaded your life, bringing the very life of heaven that cannot die, eternal life started. And it will never end. That's why Jesus could talk like this at Lazarus's grave. He said to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Eternal life has started. If you are in Jesus, then the life of heaven has come to you, and it will never be snuffed out. Yes, it will transition. He references here death. But you don't stop living, even though you die. Eternal life is also defined here as knowing God. To know God. The way that Jesus defines eternal life is to be in a relationship with God. That sounds too simple. To be in a relationship with God. There was a movie one time that called Notting Hill, and it was about this big old movie star that Julia Roberts played, and she started dating this fellow who just owned a little bookshop in a section of London, and he was a nobody, and she was a big deal. And there's this point at the end of the movie where he's basically saying, look, you're too big a deal, this can never work out. And she says, at the end of the day, I am a girl standing in front of a boy asking him if he will love me. And so there is all kinds of depth to the Christian gospel. There is all kinds of precision that I love. And it's big and will never expire it. But at the end of the day, there is a God who stands before His people and says, love me, know me. Walk with me. Be my people. Abide in me. All kinds of goals and resolutions for 2018. This passage, I think, would make a plug for the simplest of resolutions. That individually and corporately, that we would know God this year. That we would know Him. Not know about Him, but to know Him. To experience His transforming love, to experience the beauty of being corrected by Him, of being directed by Him, of being loved and comforted and healed by Him. This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ. There is absolutely a claim to deity by Jesus here, but we won't harp on it. This idea of knowing God through Jesus Christ, it all comes to us through the man who offers this prayer. Now, most of you probably in your Bibles, before John chapter 17, it says the high priestly prayer. And that's what it is. Jesus is about to do the ultimate work of a high priest. There's a lot that can be said about a high priest, and the other two guys who are doing this series with me will probably do a much better job of kind of helping you understand what the high priest was and what it means. Here's the one thing I got. The high priest had to get all dressed up in amazing garb that, as the people of God lived in a big tent, lived in a big camp with all these tents, there was a big tent right in the middle. It was God's tent. And underneath God's tent, there was a special section in the middle that nobody else could go into, except once a year, the high priest could get his best clothes on, and the clothes that God had designed and ordered that he would wear, and he could enter the Holy of Holies. He would have to make a sacrifice for himself and his sin, and then he would make sacrifice for his people. But here's the part I want to focus on right now. In all of the garb, and you know how sometimes when you read the Old Testament, God says, put two rings here and gold hooks here. And you're thinking, my goodness, why is he so concerned with how stuff's put together? Well, one of the things that he would wear was a gold plate. He would wear a gold plate and had 12 gemstones on it. And every one of them had the name of one of the tribes of Israel written on them. And this was the design, that when the high priest was in there praying and acting on behalf of the people of Israel, the people of Israel were always close to his heart. And those chains and those rings were designed to keep them close to his heart. So when the high priest was before God, the people of God were right there. And here we have a high priest, no outward beauty, stripped of all of clothing, but possessing a beauty of person that was pleasing to God. And he doesn't have a thing with us on the outside. It says that our very names are engraved in his hands. We are always before him, and he is always bringing us before his Father. We have a great high priest who has made the ultimate sacrifice so that we might know and walk with God and know Jesus Christ. May it be so for us. May it be so. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would, for the glory of your name, that you would come and do in us what Jesus has prayed. Help us to know you, to live in the freedom and in the power of being the people who are given to Jesus. We ask all of this in his name. Amen and amen.